You're tuned into the Awakening Zone Radio Network, your news and information source for empowered spiritual awakening.
Hello, this is Karen Elkins, and welcome to Science to Sage Radio, where Science to Sage magazine comes alive. And so here's today our guest is Dr. Michal Ledwith. He's been featured in What's the Bleep and What Do We Know and Down the Rabbit Hole. He is the author of The Orb Project and the DVD series How Jesus Became Christ, Orbs, A Clue to a More Exciting Universe, and 2013, Alignment of Chaos. And Michal served as a Catholic priest and a professor of theology and a college of president for over 25 years in Ireland. He has lectured around the world. He is a teacher for the Ramtha School of Ancient Wisdom. So welcome, Michal.
Karen, it's good to be with you. Thank you so much for having me today.
You're welcome. And you know what? The last issue of the magazine, which is Roots of Existence, you can find lots of links of Michal's articles, as well as if you go to thehamburgeruniverse.com.
Great.
So here we go.
People will do that.
So the article that we're going to start with on one of Michal's, because he's been featured so many times in Science to Sage, is The Rise and the Fall of the Halo. So, Michal, In your article, you kind of suggest that the halo did not start with religion, and nor was it an artistic device. So can you give us a clue to what you mean by that?
Well, I think, you know, we're all familiar, Karen, with the depictions, especially in medieval times, of all the major saints and Jesus, etc., with this circular orb of light around their heads. And a lot of people have sort of come to the conclusion, number one, that it's a sort of pious, simplistic device, and furthermore, that it's also uniquely Christian. And of course, neither of those are true insights. The use of the halo began long before any religion, in fact. I'm just thinking, say, of the old emperors in the northwest of India. They seem to have been the very first people to depict themselves with halos around their heads on their coins. That was now in the 2nd and 3rd century BC, and obviously it had no religious meaning at all. But you do find, say, in Japanese and Chinese Buddhism, a lot of the art from those two religions had the halos as well. And it was only about, I would say, around the 4th century AD that the halo began to be used by the organization that now claims the image sort of as its own, to wit, the Christian Church. So it more and more went along with that movement as the teachings of Jesus and of Christianity were adjusted to fit the practices and symbols of the mystery religion. So, in other words, the sun ray and sun disks have been depicted for a very long time, and there was all sorts of variety of this. You know, some in the early medieval period, some famous people or rulers or queens and kings, etc., were depicted with square halos that were supposed to indicate they were still alive, and you graduated to a circular halo after you left this plane. And some of the worst villains of the world, or the world to come, like Judas and Satan, they were depicted with black, solid, circular halos. But there is always, of course, more to all of this than meets the eye, and we have a few examples that help to bring that out for us. We've probably all heard of what I call that paradox of all mysteries, St. Teresa of Avila. She was profoundly mystical, yet very practical, an enormously enthusiastic reformer of the time. But she was also, while absolutely orthodox, she was under suspicion by the Inquisition. But the people around Teresa of Avila, when she came out of one of her transcendental moments, the people she met shortly afterwards were dazzled by the blaze of light surrounding her head. So what does what does this kind of experience tell us? Well, there was some kind, obviously, of change in terms of physics occurring in a person who goes into a mystical state, and that gives off a radiation of light. And I think that is where the halo originally began. It had nothing to do with religion, had everything to do with physics and how the human person is made up, not just of a physical body, but of, as the tradition has it, 7 levels of our body. Anyway, that's more information than you wanted.
No, it's actually great, because you're talking about, there's a couple things that go into that, because you talk very much about that we are frequency-based beings. And did, at that time, Michal, did people have a much more of a practice where they could actually, I'm going to say, see the auras, see the energies that emanated from people?
Well, you know, Karen, it's really hard to say because we don't have hard and fast evidence, but all the indications are of what you have just said. It seems that for some reason, whatever it was, whether it was a diet, whether it was the pace of life, whatever, that an awful lot more people were able to see beyond the narrow range of the visible light spectrum that you and I talk about today. And, you know, when we speak about our own animals, you know, you see your cats, your dogs can see a wider range of light than we can. And I think that was generally the state in times gone by, so that people were more able or more gifted, in a sense, to see these extra dimensions of people.
Another question. When you teach at the School of Ramtha, so, you know, I've watched you and I've watched Dr. Joe Dispenza, and both of you are able to see those energy bodies and beyond. So what is it that we are missing in our current teachings that you could give us some clues on how, what we might do to master that skill, or at least awaken that within ourselves?
Well, I presume you're referring now to orbs, which are, of course,
seeing that infrared light. We'll get to the orbs in a second, but I know that you guys can see the energy around.
Well, it depends. I mean, it's one thing and another, and, you know, you have to have the right circumstances there. But what we have done, Karen, is we have persuaded ourselves that reality is of a certain kind. And then if I see auras around people, or if I see orbs, because I think those topics are the same topic.
Okay.
But if we do see orbs, for example, which is a more tangible way to do it,
okay,
you all know that you know, when you take a digital camera and take pictures, you can see orbs in those pictures which you may not see with your naked eye. Now, why am I not seeing these phenomena with my naked eye? I think the reason is ultimately very simple and very practical, and that is that we know that it is not the eye that sees, it's the brain that sees. And all of the data coming in through the physical organism of the eye is fed back into the brain and back to the visual cortex at the back of the brain. But the basic reality is that the brain is not able to handle all of the input that comes from the eyes. In fact, it only handles about 10%. So 90% of what comes in through the eyes has to be discarded, and the brain focuses on what's more relevant in terms of everyday living, taking out the garbage, doing the laundry, bringing the children to school, etc. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on your point of view, seeing orbs or seeing auras around people is discarded normally by the brain, even though we may be seeing them just like a digital camera sees them. We're seeing them, but it's part of the 90% of input that's discarded. So in other words, it's not about becoming more sanctified, more holy, more evolved. It's just about training your brain to say, I want to see these things, and obviously if I do see them, then I have got to abandon some other abilities that I may have that I may regard as less important to me. So it's nothing to do with evolution, it's nothing to do with mystical states, it's about training the brain.
I remember years ago, I think the first time I ever saw you on stage was in Vancouver when What the Bleep was being launched, and there was a process in the the conference that we all went to and What the Bleep went around with their tour. And we had to take some person that was in the audience, which I did, and you had to see whether or not they drew something, you could see if they saw it or vice versa. And is that part of, and that's learning how to be more intuitive, more in touch with the part of yourself that's actually, I would say, on the infrared, on the spectrum anyway, sending waves or picking up waves, or is that part of beginning to train yourself?
It is, but I think if I may go back to the orbs things, which is a much more tangible thing than seeing auras. I mean, okay. If I really want to see orbs with my naked eye, then there is no point in me saying to my brain, you know, I want to see orbs, so there, because that will accomplish precisely squat. But
okay.
In my own case, the way I first began to see orbs with the naked eye is I started, for reasons that were given by Ramta, I started over a period of 2 years to take orb pictures with the digital camera every night for an hour, 2 hours, and that was, you know, where I started with my book that Simon & Schuster published eventually. But I found, to my great surprise, after about 2 years of doing this regularly, that I began to see them. In other words, it wasn't that I said I would love to see orbs and so forth, but somehow or another, that regular process of taking the pictures every night, looking at them on the computer, analyzing them, etc., obviously the brain itself shifted in what it was allowing into conscious awareness of the material that came through the eyes. So that is fundamentally, I think, what's involved here. So leading on from that, which, as I said, is a more tangible example, I'm sure you can begin to see then that radiations that are somewhat outside the visible light spectrum around people, whatever you call that, whether you call it their aura or their mystical bodies or whatever, that I'm sure is what makes that possible for people as well. It's just retraining the brain.
Well, here's the thing. In your videos that you have on orbs that you've done that's not a co-authored thing, I remember there's one part in the video which is really quite profound, and you weren't allowed to put this in the book, but it had to do with the idea of that we really do never die. And you saw there was something that happened. You had a horse that passed away. Is that the right one that I'm remembering, Michal?
Oh, yes, that is in my orb video. Yes, that's right.
You want to explain that? That was quite, you went, whoa, that was quite surprising. So explain that to the audience.
Well, my friend Elaine here had a horse that she had had since it was born, and the horse was 27 years old, and she had brought it down here from Canada, and the vet didn't even think that the horse would survive the long trip down here from Alberta, but she did, and she lived here for about a year and a half. And then on that famous occasion, she passed away. And that night, we went out to take some pictures and to toast our old friend who had just moved on. And we saw an orb phenomenon in the shape of a horse beside the body, life-size horse beside the body. Mm. And then there was a younger horse who was only about, at that stage, 3 or 4 years old. And we saw then a beam of light. I mean, I have the pictures of all of this, with the beam of light going from the dead body to the body of the younger horse. And obviously we didn't know for sure what this indicated, except that the spirit, the entity of the animal was alive and well, even though she had died. But we thought the indication might have been that she would come back into a new body through having the younger horse as her mother. So that was the point that I put into it. And I think when you begin to see that, I mean, you can see the same thing with people who have passed away, that their orb is beside the body for quite a while and that they are able to manifest some kind of an energetic body which is visible to the camera. And the only reason it's not visible to us with the naked eye is that we have decreed that we shall not see material in that particular frequency.
You have some of the most amazing pictures of the, and I have it in the book, my book, the Torsian Vortex, that is absolutely breathtaking.
Yes, well, thank you so much. Appreciate the compliment. Those manifestations, I have not ever seen them anywhere else, at least in that dramatic form. That vortex was from where the camera was. I was obviously taking this at night, because I used to think it was easier to see at night. And I had the camera on a tripod and on a time release. But about 15 feet from the camera, the core of this vortex was established. It was a fuzzy area, maybe about 2 or 3 feet wide. And the vortex then fanned out, as I said, to about a diameter of 15 feet at the camera, and then way beyond that, about another 15 or 20 feet beyond it. So it's a huge vortex emerging, and it was moving in an anti-clockwise direction, looking at it from the point of view of the center of the vortex towards the core, anti-clockwise in that sense.
It was stunning. But here, this goes back to another idea that you have, and it has to do with the different planes of existence. You mentioned six planes of existence in the article.
Yes, six above this one here, so a total of seven.
Okay.
This is a very ancient thing. It's, for example, of course, also a very major plank in the teachings of Ramtha, but it's a very, very ancient system of awareness that, meaning it doesn't matter what way you envisage it. Maybe if you regard us as on the outer circle of a set of concentric circles, seven concentric circles, or whether you envisage us as at the bottom of a triad of seven levels within it. But the fundamental idea is that the physical reality that we see all around us is only the slowest and the most base of all the realities, and that all of us and everything that exists is existing on basically six other planes above this, where it feeds back into the mind of God.
Bihal, you know what that strikes me as? And it was a question that I had, is if that's happening, then wouldn't they all be happening at the same time? Because if it's one beam of white light coming down and you're coming through different planes, don't they all exist at the same time?
Now, can you clarify that a little bit? Who is all existing at the same time? You mean all of the planes?
Yeah.
All of the planes that make me up, you mean?
Yeah.
Yes, oh, absolutely, that is correct. We are existing on all of those planes right at this moment and always have been. I mean, it's, let's say we're down here, we'll call it the seventh, the lowest plane, and let's say that we are emerging out of the awful blinkered state of awareness we have, that this is the only reality, and there's nothing else beyond it. But then let's take an abstract example. Say through some miracle or other, the fourth plane disappeared from my reality. Well, if that happened, all of the planes below it would disappear as well. In other words, the third and the second and the first would disappear as well. And not alone that, but all traces of our history and our memory would vanish along with them. So the fact is, it's not a wonder that we live on seven planes. It's an absolute necessity, because if we didn't, we would cease to exist here on this plane.
You know, I would think so. You know, what comes to my mind, whether this is relevant or not, it reminds me of the prism with the seven colors.
Right.
And now I know we have more than five platonic solids. I think we've got up to seven. So there seems like systems that are nested within systems. Does that make sense?
Could you repeat that last thing? I just lost a few of your words.
Yeah, that's okay.
Karen,
I was just wondering if within the frequency base of, you know, the pyramid having a prism, having seven colors, but we also have now seven platonic solids. Does that make sense?
Yes, it absolutely fits in with all of this. I mean, it's really hard to say how much of that theory fits precisely with the other. But I imagine when you're hearing about sevenfold aspects to any reality, it's probably reflecting the fundamental structure of everything that exists, which has a seven level dimension all through it. So I'd imagine that is another aspect of the same thing.
Would that be like what Jesus said, there was this and more, and that we are all gods? I would assume that would relate to being on the spectrum. Would that make sense?
It would make perfect sense. I mean, when Jesus said you are all gods, what does that mean? You know, we're leaving aside here now for the moment a lot of the modern discussion about the ancient peoples who came here, perhaps from other planets and whatnot, and who became regarded as gods by a superstitious people living here on planet Earth. Now, we're not talking about gods in that sense, in other words, highly placed beings, but to try and figure out more precisely what Jesus meant when he said you were all gods, if we take the example we're working with, that I'm here and you're here on the seventh plane, and I have a presence, we'll call it a body, in the infrared, which is the next one higher in frequency, and then I have one on the light plane, which is the next, and so forth. But eventually I go back, say, at the peak of that triad or at the center of that set of concentric circles as I go more within, as they say, which is a very favorite expression in some of the religious traditions. When I do go into the very peak of the triad or the very center of the concentric circles, I am now at the point where I emerged from the Creator. And everyone is equal who has come from that point, obviously. So there's no greater or lesser beings, you know, there are no more wonderful beings in terms of their origins. Everyone is equal at that level. Now, whatever you do with your life's journeys and experiences subsequently, of course, is another matter. But fundamentally, we all come from the source, and therefore we are all gods. And we're not, as some of the Buddhist traditions tend to say, we're not sparks of the divine. We are 100% of the divine, every one of us. And the only reason that that is not more manifest is, again, like not seeing orbs, we have decreed that we shall not be aware of those dimensions of ourselves. And if we want to make a recovery from that, as I said, all we have to do is train ourselves. I shouldn't say all, because it's far from a very simple process, but we have to train ourselves, and soon we will begin to acquire abilities that to the ignorant and the superstitious seem miraculous or divine or religious, but they're actually pure physics. I mean, most of the teachings of Jesus were about the physics of the universe, and all of his advice, you know, love one another and all that, they were all hints for us how to use the physics of the universe in order to become masters of the quantum field. That's what he came to teach us, not to suffer and die for our sins, which is a very interesting development from a later time, and which really turned his teachings on their head.
Well, I think there's two things that I could go in two streams at the moment. One is about the origins of religion itself, which is where I did the roots of existence this last issue. And
right, beautiful issue, by the way.
Thank you. So, Michal, why don't you go, because I know you know the roots of religion. I mean, that's actually, if I remember right, you used to run the Holy See, do a lot of the investigation for the church. That's why you actually got some epiphanies, read the White Book of Ramtha, and decided it answered all your questions that you couldn't get answered before.
Well,
so you went off
you
in
know,
a completely different direction.
Well, let's say it was a deepening of the direction I was on.
Okay.
But, you know, anyone who has studied the sources of where the various religions came from, and obviously in our case, we're much more interested in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the religions of the Western world. But if you're studying, say, where did Christianity come from, or where did the whole thing originate anyway in the first place, I think you would have to realize that there are huge gaps in some of the systems of belief, and most people never have either the inclination or the ability or the time or whatever to investigate these. But, for example, the idea that Jesus was a suffering Savior who came here to die for our sins, I mean, if your brain is functioning at all, that is going to be the first thing that will stick in your throat, because it's not so much that we're sorry for Jesus and all that he went through 2,000 years ago, but, you know, if we understand the background to this scenario, it's really disastrous for God. Because it's usually espoused by people who believe that the world began 6,018 years ago, this coming month of September 23rd, which is a fundamentalist belief that the world is 6,000 years old, and yet a lot of the people who proclaim that belief contradict themselves, because having announced that to the public, they fill up with gasoline on the way home, which took millions of years to produce. However, we won't go into these obvious contradictions. But if you look at the origins of Jesus' teaching, and we are told that he came down here because of all the sin that had been committed against God over the last 6,000 years, shall we say, or 10,000 or a million, whatever. And now God wants to be appeased. And because the sins were made against a divine being, the only being that can make up for those sins, obviously, is another divine being. So Jesus now becomes God's only son, and God asks his only son to come down here to go through the worst agony that is possible to imagine. And somehow, when Jesus has suffered and died like that, God is appeased. Well, now, let's just apply that to a human father and a human child. What human parent would ask their only son to suffer and die to make up for their own inadequacies, their own altered egos? Is this not turning God into a monster, some kind of monster that's fickle, capricious, vindictive, psychotic and neurotic and insecure? So God is now turned into a very nasty being if you believe that Jesus had to come here and suffer and die for our sins. So in other words, the idea of a suffering Savior is bordering on an atheistic system of belief, in my humble opinion. So that was one of the major fundamental difficulties I had with the belief systems that you and I are familiar with. And it went on from there, needless to say. Now, another thing, Karen, that occurred to me is when Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem, there was a group of people up then living on the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea, and the documents that were expressive of a lot of their beliefs were discovered in Israel in 1947. They're known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. These people were the Zedekites. They are rumored to have been UFO contactees for a very long time before the time of Jesus. And a lot of these UFO groups of this kind love to have humans emit negative energies, energies of guilt and fear and unworthiness and sin and the apprehension of damnation, etc. Those people happened to be a large part of the attendants following Jesus at the time he was arrested. And for better or for worse, they formed the major part of the very early Christian community, if you can call them that, in Jerusalem after Jesus departed. And that started us off on the suffering Redeemer trail. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, where is Jesus saying that he's going to be a suffering Redeemer to die for our sins? That comes later with St. Paul, considerably later.
Yeah, because wasn't it more about the Gnostic teachings, in the sense that it was you had to do the deed?
Yeah, Jesus' message was far closer to the Gnostic system. And incidentally, the Gnostics lived about 10 miles south along the shores of the Dead Sea to those Zedekites. And they were eventually persecuted out of existence and eventually fled out of the country and down to Egypt. And their documents were discovered, you might say coincidentally, but certainly in a very timely fashion. Their documents were discovered at Nag Hammadi in Lower Egypt on the 2nd of December 1946. So it's interesting that the two main strands in religious belief in the West, the two opposing strands, their ancient documents were discovered or rediscovered at about the same time. But I think the major problem that Christianity has had is it turned the teachings of Jesus, which were vastly more sublime than that, into something that it never envisaged. This suffering Savior idea that we have angered God and that vengeance has to be exacted and reparation made, and that's why we're here and that's why Jesus was here, etc., etc. This is way off the track and demeans what Jesus was actually doing, which was to teach us how to control those seven dimensions of energy that make up all things. And if anyone is able to manipulate those energies, then obviously they are capable of accomplishing what we call in our ignorance the miraculous, like miraculous healings, insights, transcending time, because we are, of course, imprisoned in an idea of time that it's an affair of before and after, so I can go up or down it. Whereas, as you mentioned earlier, all these things exist simultaneously.
Right.
So we have a very, very, I'm afraid, broken down system of fundamental beliefs about reality, and especially about God, and most especially about Jesus.
Well, let me go back to this one idea, Michal, is I know you mentioned the alien thing, which reminds me of the solar disk. And when I look at a lot of ancient art, you'll find, even in literature, you'll find the sun and the golden disk, and it came down, and in essence, we worshipped it. So it appears to me from art and literature, like as you said, from the Vedas to everything else, and even in the Bible, that they came from the sky, and we began to worship it. And then I think our sense of inferiority and guilt and the things, and then the things we did for these little gods, began to make an impression on what we understand as religion today. Would I be accurate?
Right. Yeah, you're absolutely accurate, yes, absolutely. But you know, Karen, on that topic, you know, not long ago, if you mentioned aliens or extraterrestrial life, you're sort of shooed off and dismissed as some kind of bizarre evolution on the face of the earth. But there's one thing that we should notice in particular. That is the amount of openness that's occurring about UFOs.
Mm.
For example, at the moment, the National Security Agency apparently has just released its UFO files. The British government released their UFO files. The French have released their UFO files. There is a conference being held in Washington, D.C. in about 3 weeks' time at the Library of Congress, I think, about the implications for the discovery of alien life. This is being held at the highest level. There are four committees within it. The Vatican has held five conferences on extraterrestrial life in the last 7 years. And there are many other things like that. Yes, they have. And the last one was in Tucson at Easter. They were all closed to the public.
I mean,
the Vatican ones were closed. Pardon me?
I said, that's ironic.
What, that they were closed to the public?
At Easter. The resurrection.
Yeah, well, it was sometime in, I think, March or April. I forget the exact date.
Okay.
But anyway, the conference on UFOs in Washington, D.C., you can actually log into that and hear the participants' contributions live. So that's quite a thing. Another thing I noticed last week is, for example, I compared a few days last week, the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th of August, and I noticed that on each day there were about 20 to 30 reports of major UFO experiences. That's across the world. Now, of course, comparison is everything. So you may say, well, how many reports of UFOs of this kind were there prior to that? There would have probably been maybe 3 or 4 or 5. So now the number of reported experiences has doubled 500% in the last few months. So I think if anyone was reading the signs of the times, they would begin to suspect that something is on the move and something is up.
Well, you know, that goes back to your video that you did, which was 2013 Alignment of Chaos. And one of the things that you had mentioned, you thought if the quote-unquote end times or perceived end times would be a problem in the Middle East and the whole thing of nuclear excitement. So this harkens back to your amazing, well-researched, extensively researched DVD video in 2013.
The reason I did that video is there was so much talk. I think I did the video in about 2008 or so. In other words, it was 4 years before the so-called end times. But what I did in the video was I looked at the end times prophecies over the last 2,000 years. And to make a long story very short indeed, I pointed out that none of them had ever come to pass. And furthermore, I said, you know, everyone is looking forward to some catastrophic situation in December 2012 because the Mayans are supposed to have said the world ends around that time. Well, now, the Mayans never said that. It was the end of their long count calendar, like we might come to the end of the millennium, for example, here. They did say, however, not in the ancient Mayan documents, but in the Chilam Balam, which is much later, that there were two very intense periods that the Earth would go through, and we're in the middle of the first one right now, and there's another one later on in this century. But they did say that there might be major changes. However, coming back, if I may, from all of that area and 2012, coming back to the Vatican and the alien interventions, etc., you remember the story about President Dwight Eisenhower meeting the aliens at Muroc Field, which is now Edwards Air Force Base in California. That meeting allegedly took place on the 20th of April, 1954. And President Eisenhower invited Cardinal James Francis McIntyre of Los Angeles, Catholic Archbishop of Los Angeles, to be with him at that meeting. And Cardinal McIntyre later went to Rome and told Pope Pius XII about what had happened. And fundamentally, I mean, if you accept the alien stuff at all, there seems to have been across the board, from Benito Mussolini's Italy to Adolf Hitler's Germany to the United States here, for example, where they were approached by a benign group of aliens who asked them to make some major concessions. I think fundamentally the concession that was requested was the abolition of nuclear armaments entirely. And in exchange for that, they were going to be given free energy. So that was turned down, and they were turned down by all three, and the Vatican turned them down as well, because fundamentally the report is that the aliens were basically asking the Catholic Church to go out of business, because they said if the manifestation of alien life becomes impossible to doubt, then your church is going to suffer very greatly. So they said you need to make some massive changes, and so on. Now, a lot of people, you know, there's been several major books in this past year talking about the possibility of an alien savior arising, which would be not from the more benign aliens who made the overtures to President Eisenhower and to Germany and to Italy, but the ones that took up the slack when the benign ones were rejected. And those are the ones that are supposedly behind all of the stuff that's going on about abductions and all that in the present age. But it's, these large volumes, these studies about the alien savior phenomenon fundamentally are saying that some massive occurrence, which will not be possible to deny, will occur, which will boost the old forms of the religion, the suffering savior form of religion. And the reason why that would be boosted would be to keep the human race disempowered, because that is exactly what takes away all of our power. The fact that we're allegedly here because we have sinned and we have to make up to God for it, and the more we make up to God for it, the better off we're going to be when we lose our physical bodies at death. So that alien savior thing would probably, I think, if it happens, and I can't say it will happen, I'm just quoting this as an interesting piece of material that's being discussed these days by an awful lot of people. And as I said, there's far, far, far greater openness on this topic now at an official level than there ever was before. For example, 2 weeks ago, two prominent Russian military experts announced that the prospect of an alien invasion on Earth is one of the major dangers that Russia faced today. Now you have members of the old KGB, the FSB that replaced it, and other high-ranking people from the Russian Interior Ministry. When officials at that level come out and speak with a straight face and acute concern about the prospect of an alien intervention on Earth, then I think we should begin to suspect that all is not well in the state of Denmark, as Bill Shakespeare would have put it.
I was going to say, you're going to say on the boondocks where you say we don't have prime real estate, we're in trouble.
Yeah, I mean, it's not so long since we thought that we were at the center of everything here on this Earth, as Ptolemy, you know, everything revolved around the Earth. And then with Copernicus, of course, there was a huge shift, because there is no way you could adjust the worldview of Ptolemy to make it right. It's wrong, and you have to abolish it and produce a new paradigm, which is what Copernicus did, by saying we were all orbiting the sun. But, you know, since the days of Nicholas Copernicus, the 1500s and so on, we have come to realize something very humiliating, that not alone are we not close to the center of everything, but we're close to the center of nothing in particular. And in fact, once you begin to look out onto the vastness of the physical universe, which the Hubble telescope, for example, is showing us, on a very modest scale, then we begin to realize that we are in the boondocks of this universe. And furthermore, that this universe, with all its grandeur from Hubble and company, is itself in the boondocks of a system of universes. So I think we have a lot of harsh reality, cold water showers awaiting us. I think we're very much in the same position, Karen, as they say the people of North America when the conquistadores started to come across here 500 years ago or more. They thought they were the center of everything. They never realized there was another civilization that might arrive on their shores, and that would fundamentally, of course, change their way of life forever, as has happened. I think we need to get prepared for something like that ourselves. I mean, it's ridiculous to think that we are the only form of intelligent life that exists, and we could be in for a rude shock. And when highly placed officials are making public statements like I've quoted, I think it's time to get serious.
Here's two questions that come to mind, Michal. One is that we live in a frequency-based universe. Therefore, if everything is based on frequency, then something out there everywhere is creating something. It's like an electric universe with pulses happening. There's no reason that creation is infinite and forever. The other thing that comes with the other, there's two things. And then the other idea is what keeps coming in all my research is the prism. The prism is water. It is how we reflect ourselves into existence, and that everything is God. And so therefore, when I think of aliens coming down to visit us again, it harkens back to the time of what we experienced maybe, you know, 6,000 years ago when another, maybe the alien race, and maybe we've been under a certain sort of mystique or something, but then it would still put them back on the pedestal, as opposed to us understanding that we come out of this big infinity ourselves and have our own power. I don't know. Those are the two thoughts that come to my mind.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Those thoughts are absolutely on the ball, absolutely on the target. And that's why, as I said, this prospect of an alien savior is so dangerous, because it would do exactly the same thing. In other words, it would re-empower the worst features of religion. I'm not against religion. I mean, any sane person will acknowledge the enormous amount of good that religions have done for humanity. But I'm talking about the aspect of those belief systems that believe we are a sinful, powerless race, and that we're here to make up for our sins against God, and hopefully we'll turn out on the right side when we face the judgment day. This is exactly what you were talking about when you said maybe all this happened before. Maybe we're in a frequency-based universe. We obviously are. And if so, you know, we could be facing the prospect of meeting entities, for 50 light years away, or Alpha Centauri or the Pleiades or wherever. But we could also be facing the prospect that, needless to say, if the frequency-based universe is a fact, which it is, then there could be beings living on other planes of this frequency-based universe, not this physical plane. and they would be just as real. I think we tend to confuse two fundamental things. One of them is solidity, and the other is real or reality. We tend to regard as real what is solid, and that is not correct. For example, if a being from the infrared plane manifested itself here in physicality, it will walk through walls and pass through people, etc. But two beings on the infrared plane, and when they crash into each other, they hurt each other. They have to go to the emergency room. Why? Because they're solid to each other. But to one plane, such as the physical here, is not solid to the plane above it in frequency, the infrared, or the plane above that, the light. So in other words, we dismiss things like spirits and ghosts as unreal. Why? Because they're not solid. But in their own dimension, they're solid. So if we move forward out of the boondocks of ignorance of the past and superstition and regard the whole gamut of creation from God, the source, down to where we are seven levels below, this is just one uninterrupted panorama of frequency. We're in the lower frequencies and others are in higher frequencies. But in that sense, there is really no such thing as the paranormal. There's really no such thing as the spiritual. They're simply higher regions of frequency in one panorama that stretches from here to the Creator.
So this goes back to another notion of the good and the bad and the ugly is what I call it, because I always think of Star Wars and Star Trek and it goes back to if they are aliens, I would assume just like on this planet that they would come in the multiple varieties. And then the question
yes.
would, right? So then it goes into where did women, because this is another issue that part that we did another article is where did women get taken out? And you talk a lot about it in the if you could look at the origin of the Essenes. No, it wasn't the Essenes, the Anunnaki, the Assyrian, that's it.
Yes, yeah. You know, I mean, everyone is much more aware nowadays that women have had a very bad rap for a very, very long time. And I, at one point, I think you and I talked about this before, but at one point I began to look afresh at the main writings of the mm-hmm. principal religions to see how they looked upon women, like the Old and New Testament, the Quran in Islam and the Talmud in Judaism, etc., as well as the scriptures of the Buddhists and the Hindus. And I think I said to you before that I was very discouraged by what I found, because I discovered really that it wasn't in modern, relatively modern times that women became hard done by. Like, you know, the women only got the vote in a lot of modern countries in the 1920s or close to it. But that the further back you went, the more debased the status of women was. This is an extremely ancient thing. And what I began to realize was that this is something built into the human psyche. It's not the particular policies of any group or other. For example, I think I quoted to you before, the Hindu laws of Manu state something to the effect that in childhood, a female remains subject to her father. In youth, the female is subject to her husband. When her lord is dead, she shall be subject to her sons. A woman must never be independent. And of course, you have some of the awful aspects of some of these religions, which say, for example, that it's the highest duty of a wife to burn herself after her husband has died. I think that has more or less died out now, but it did hold sway for a long time. And some of the Buddhists believe that to be born as a woman is due to bad karma. And a woman ought to pray in this life, this is Buddhist teaching, to be reborn as a man in the future. And in fact, in the Quran, the Muslim document, the Muslim sacred text, a woman is defined as half a man. And the quote, they're inherently weaker in moral judgment. So you find that all all down through history. So it seemed to me, after looking at this depressing record, because I sort of imagined that the low status that women had and why women are paid less than men for doing exactly the same work, etc., I thought this was a relatively modern thing and that we could get over it pretty easily. But I found, number one, it's far indeed from a modern thing. It goes back as far as we can, as far as we can tell in human history. But the there is more to it than that, unfortunately. There's much more to it than that, because I think there's a pro-male and an anti-female bias somehow buried within the human psyche. In other words, this issue is built into the very fabric of our existence. And if so, then I think it will come as less of a surprise to us to find that there's so much overt sexism in fundamental religious texts, given the traditions out of which those religions have themselves grown, and they are simply expressing a sort of prejudice that was already there in the psychology of the male.
Neil, there was the question that I had, because, you know, when I did one issue, it was, I don't just forget what it was. Oh, I think it was on Venus, the Venus Blueprint. And
yes,
it came to my mind that, you know, basically Muhammad was married and she was a businesswoman, and Buddha was married before he went off to his enlightenment. And according to Harvey Kraft, who's my next guest, he had to escape, and he had come from Babylon. That'll be an interesting discussion. And then, according to you, it appears, based on the scrolls of Nakamachi, that also Jesus was married. And they had completely different teachings. And according to Harvey, the first enlightened person was an 8-year-old woman. So, you know, it's interesting to me. And Jesus, his witness, his apostle, was one of his great ones, was Mary. So where did, I mean, somewhere in history, something got so totally fundamentally shifted. So it doesn't seem like these guys had it all wrong, or the major teachers had it all wrong. Something went awry. But,
well, yes, and I think the reason, Karen, why it did go wrong, as you put it, is precisely that issue I mentioned earlier with the Zedekites,
yeah,
who were from the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea. They're the ones who had, and we can leave aside how they got it, had this belief that we needed a savior and that we are here to be redeemed. And as I said, they happened to be in the majority the time Jesus was arrested.
Mm.
But it has come from that source. Unfortunately, the very roots of what you might call the Christian church after Jesus was arrested was dominated by that line of thinking, and the rest is history, as we have said. But coming back to the topic you were really concerned on, I took you off a little bit there just to give the little background reference. But, you know, this question which has come up so often, was Jesus married or not? And was he married to Mary Magdalene? And is very often the form the question is put. And we all know all of those books, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, Bloodline of the Holy Grail, and the Rex Deus, and the Da Vinci Code, and all that, have always raised this question. But, they're raising the question that is always perhaps in slightly different form. What kind of a relationship was there between Mary Magdalene and Jesus? Now, you know, to say that Jesus was married is tantamount to the worst blasphemy you could ever utter in the minds of some people, because somehow that reveals, needless to say, that they have a very warped understanding of women and sexuality and the relationship between men and women. If you think it's abhorrent to envisage Jesus as married, then I think the best favor you could do yourself would be to go and get some kind of professional help, because it obviously reveals a very, very distorted psyche about the nature of sexuality and the process whereby we all came into existence. I mean, if sexuality is so debased and so demeaning and all that, well, you know, the alternative is to have no human race. So can something that produced the whole human race, is that something fundamentally evil? Well, now we're back to the Zedekites with a vengeance at that stage. But anyway, coming back to to Mary Magdalene and Jesus. There's a couple of incidents that I like to point to, because obviously if we go back to the New Testament, which is our major source, there's hardly any other source except a few scattered references in Josephus which may not be historically correct. They may have been inserted later. But if we go back to the New Testament, is there any indication there that Jesus was in an intimate relationship with someone? And the answer to that has to be yes. I think given the proclivities of the time, I mean, when the New Testament was written, say, between the year, if you include Paul, it's from the year 51. If you include the Gospels, obviously it's in the 60s and 70s and 80s. So, you know, it's 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus' public ministry. But given the proclivity that was there, the sort of downgrade women and all that, it seems to me, nevertheless, that there are very strong indications in the actual text of the New Testament as it exists today, and we don't have to go to some ancient document found buried in a cave in Egypt, 1,800 years ago. What are these incidents? Well, the two that, not to take this out of context and take up all the time of the talk here, but there's one famous incident in the Gospel of John. You remember when Jesus was coming back from one of his missionary journeys, Lazarus had died, and everyone ran out to meet Jesus when it was heard that he was coming, except one person, and that person was Mary. Now, was that Mary Magdalene? We are not sure of that. But the point of that is that in the first century Judaism, a woman did not go out to meet her husband until she was sent for. And that is exactly what the gospel says there, that she was sent for and did go out later. In other words, that is saying, in my mind, very blatantly, that there was an intimate relationship of some kind between these two people, Jesus and Mary. Now, there are other instances. You remember when Mary washed the feet of Jesus, etc.
Mm-hmm.
That in first century Judaism, it would have been considered scandalous for any woman other than a wife to wash the feet of a man. So, in other words, it's not saying Jesus was married, but it's saying it equivalently in telling these incidences. However, I would go on further to make, I think, a point that's paramount here. Number one, you do remember that Jesus was in the line of King David, so that was one of the royal houses of Judaism, of Judea, rather, of which Jerusalem was the capital. We tend to forget, say, that the modern state of Israel is made up of what were several separate countries back in the time of Jesus. You had Judea, you had Samaria, you had Galilee, Trachonitis, etc. But anyway, sticking with Judea, the royal line of Judea came down from King David, succeeded by his son Solomon. Jesus was in the direct line of that royal house. As you know, he was of the house of David, as we hear so many times from the New Testament. Now, there was another royal house in Judea that came much later, about 200 to 300 years before the time of Jesus, and that arose from the revolt of Judas Maccabeus against the Seleucid emperors who went back to one of the generals of Alexander the Great. You remember when Alexander died at that very early age, his generals divided up the empire between them, and one of his generals, Seleucus, got what's now the Holy Land and Syria and that part of the territory. Anyway, a Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, revolted against the Seleucids and won independence for Judea a couple of hundred years before Jesus' time. They became the second royal house. David was the first. The Maccabeans became the second royal house, and they were called the Hasmonean dynasty. And strange to relate, Mary Magdalene was in the direct line of the Hasmonean dynasty. So if Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, what we have in effect, is a union of the two ancient royal houses of Judea coming together. This would be dynamite, and especially to the Roman occupiers of the Holy Land at that time. In other words, not alone would Jesus and Mary, if they got married, be putting their lives at risk, but their children would undoubtedly have been hunted down and destroyed as a threat to the Roman Empire's possession of that particular place. So they decided not to marry. What did they engage in, as far as we can discover, especially from the Nag Hammadi texts? There was another arrangement that was well known in Judaism at that time, and that was called Hother, H-O-T-R-E. What did it mean? Well, it was the same thing as marriage in every single respect except one, and the exception was that the offspring of any such marriage, called H-O-T-R-E, could not inherit property, titles, or anything else. And that is the relationship that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were in. They were not married in the technical sense, but it's an arrangement that was common in the first century. And the reason why they didn't marry, but went into the other, which prohibited inheritance, was because of the danger to themselves personally and potentially their offspring because of the threat to Rome that would pose. I'm encapsulating a huge amount of detail in a very short time. I hope it's not too confusing. So let me summarize it. Were Jesus and Mary Magdalene in an intimate relationship? All of the signs, even in the New Testament, indicate that they were. What kind of relationship? It wasn't marriage strictly. It was a relationship similar to marriage in every respect, except one, that the offspring could not inherit property or titles.
Mm.
And the reason for that was political. Yeah.
Here's my question back then, and that goes back into, how does that go into the Roseline? Because when I look at the Rosalind Chapel, that's the Roseline. Is that, would that still be equated with that?
Well, you know, there have been all sorts of theories that have come out of this. For example, as one line of investigation says, if Jesus and Mary Magdalene had three children, like the Rex Deus line says, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a son. His name was James. And at the time when Jesus was arrested, that child was about 2.5 years old. Now, when Jesus was arrested and taken away, Mary Magdalene, it's said by this Rex Deus line, was pregnant with another child. And Mary Magdalene fled to Egypt and lived with a therapeuta around Alexandria or somewhere in that region. And the child was born in Egypt. Her name was Sarah. And, of course, as you know from this tradition, they went from Egypt to the Camargue in France, to a place near Rennes-le-Château. And you know that Mary Magdalene is well referenced as having spent about 30 years there, and even the cave where she taught has been consistently revered from that time to this. So things are seldom what they seem.
Wow. Michal, now it's just a few minutes past 11. So are you good to go, or is this like good for you?
Yes, let's go on for another while anyway. If you have the time and if you're comfortable with that, that'll be great.
Yeah.
All right.
So we
could move on to controversial matters. Now we've been very staid and orthodox so far.
Well, then what else would you like to go into?
Oh, no, I'm going to leave it to you.
Oh, you are. You know what came to me
joking aside...
Something that came to mind when you were talking about the little bad boys who sort of took over the church.
What little bad boys were those?
The little ones that sort of took over. I get the sense that these are the aliens that came down and sort of, in a sense, took over the church. Did those ones?
Well, I didn't. I hope I didn't say that.
I did.
What I did.
I said it that way.
No, I don't believe aliens came down and took over the church. I was saying that my concern is that that might be something that's about to happen.
Ah, how would that be?
The arrival of the alien savior, that stuff I was talking about in there.
Okay.
Because, as I said, there does seem to be increasing acceptance that General Eisenhower, former General Eisenhower, President Dwight Eisenhower, a great man from whom I have enormous admiration, that he did meet with aliens in the desert in California in February 54, as I mentioned. Now, there's also a lot of stuff coming out that indicates that the contacts between the United States and aliens goes back into the early 1930s. And the famous incident of the crash at Roswell in 1947, in other words, wasn't the beginning of the matter. Things were already well advanced. But if all that should be true, and obviously I have no way of verifying it, but you do know that the story was that McIntyre, the Cardinal Archbishop of Los Angeles, was invited to go to the meeting with President Eisenhower, and that McIntyre broke the rules and went to Rome to tell the Pope about that. This would have been an intervention, supposing all this is true, which, as I said, I have no way to prove, but supposing that it was true. That was an intervention from a very benign group of aliens. They were turned down. They had asked for disarmament. They were turned down, and then another group of aliens, not so benign, came along and supplanted them. They made other offers, and those offers were probably accepted. But with that second group, as I mentioned earlier in the talk, the story goes that they told the Catholic Church, and of course that includes all the churches, essentially, that they would have to make radical changes in their system of belief, because if it should ever happen that the existence of alien life should be demonstrated in so emphatically that it couldn't be doubted, that then the whole religious system of Christianity would be in dire trouble, because they had gone with the Zedekite pattern of salvation and redemption and suffering redeemer instead of what Jesus was teaching, which was more along the Gnostic idea of bringing out the divine from within the human being. And this, in fact, is one of my main grievances with some very prominent thinkers today, like Christopher Hitchens and Dawkins, who are basically, as they say, atheists. Now, of course, what they are atheistic of is the Christian brand of God, which, as I said, is fundamentally coming across as a psychotic, neurotic, insecure kind of being who would demand the death in the most painful fashion of his only son. Maybe there is a different way of picturing God, and maybe this particular brand of God might have come from some very suspect sources in our past, and some very suspect individuals in our past who might be able to pass themselves off as God, as the Creator, whereas in fact that they were not. However, fundamentally, the church rejected, the story goes, the intervention of benign aliens. They were replaced by not-so-benign aliens, and those not-so-benign aliens, according to those major works that have appeared in the last couple of years, those are going to manifest something of a kind that can't be questioned to bolster up the old system of salvation and redemption. That's going to be an alien savior. Now, you might say, all this is hogwash. All of this is the work of people who have nothing better to do with their time, and they're all fanatics and they're all illusionists. But as I said, in the last year or two, with all the public statements that have been made, etc., particularly statements like were made last week by those two senior Russian military advisors about an alien threat, the fact that the NSA has released apparently its UFO files, and France has released it, and Britain has released their UFO files. The Vatican has held 5 conferences since 2006 on this, and now we have a conference in the first week of September in D.C. at a very high level. So, you know, I think we would be very ill-advised if we were to rule out of court totally, completely, and utterly the very possibility that any life could exist beyond this earth. I saw a cartoon on one of the local newspapers here about 3 weeks ago. It was a fish bowl. There were two goldfish in a bowl on a table in a living room. And one goldfish said to the other, "You can rant and you can rave all you like, but there is absolutely no evidence of life beyond the known living room." I guess that's where we are.
Well, you know what I find that humorous? Because there's the one thing that's come very evident is when you look at ancient architectural structures from the pyramids, whether they're Egypt or China or South America, you will find that the pyramids are all constructed with the same lineup. There's always discussions in ancient literature about either the Vermanas or the different spaceships. That's even noted in the Bible. So it stands to reason that all these things that you're saying, and even in the Vedic text, that's really loud and clear. Let me see if I have this one saying. I'm going to find it. But Michal, the question.
Yeah.
Have you been looking? Knowing you the way you are, you would have already looked at some of these files. Is that true?
Which files do you refer to, the Vedas?
The ones that you're talking about were the British or the Americans or the French. I would
assume. Yes, those I have. Now, the ones I'm talking about, you know, the ones from the NSA, I don't even know if that report is true, but it came out a couple of days ago that the NSA, the National Security Agency here in this country, was releasing UFO files. I have not seen those.
Okay, but you've seen some of the others? You've seen some of the others? Did you look at any of the French or the British?
Yes, I did years ago, whenever they came out. The main thing for me is, I'm giving a series of talks here locally. I've been doing it for 3 years once a month with groups here. But I showed last week some of the astounding footage of UFO manifestations that have appeared in the last month or so. And, you know, it's not hard to find those on the Internet. Anyone can tap in, you know, UFO manifestations. There was a major one over Houston, Texas, on the 5th of August. And there was another one over Virginia where there was a triangular craft. That looks a little bit suspicious to me. I'm not sure it's genuine. Maybe it's Photoshopped. Maybe not, though. But certainly there's a lot of them now that cannot be easily dismissed as somebody making up hoaxes like Billy Meyer did in his later days. But the amount of evidence is piling up, and I think it won't be possible to bury our heads in the sand for much longer. And the less time it takes us to get real, the better it will be for us.
Well, it's funny, the triangular shape is interesting because if you look at the diagrams of the Vimanas from the Vedic script, it is triangular. If you look at the little spaceship, if you go from South America, the little one they found is triangular. If you look at some of the artwork of the ancient Christian stuff, it's triangular. So
absolutely.
So it's, yeah. That is not, I mean, and this is stuff from way back when. So this is not new. And yeah. So anyway, that to me is like, okay. And there's a thing out of the Ramayana.
Yeah.
Thank you. Where it says the Pushak chart that resembles the sun and belongs to my brother was brought by powerful Ramayan. That aerial and excellent chariot going everywhere at will. The chariot resembled a bright cloud in the sky, and the king got in it, and the excellent chariot at the command of Rush, it rose up into a higher atmosphere. I mean, that's from way back when.
Oh, my God, I don't know the exact date on that, but, you know, you have practically an identical account from the book of Ezekiel, which
yeah.
I think is very, very well known. You know, the fiery chariot, as he calls it, and the spinning wheels and so forth, and being raised up. So, you know, it's blatantly obvious to us that, you know, in a very, very unsophisticated stage of our evolution, obviously we're going to bow down and worship manifestations like that appear totally miraculous to at that time. Like if it's not so long since the ability for someone to speak out of a box would have been regarded as a miracle. I mean, talk about television today. Go back 200 years. I mean, they would be demanding exorcisms and all sorts of descents on the places where people speaking out of boxes were occurring. In other words, it's based on ignorance and based on superstition. You know, today's technology was yesterday's magic.
Well, it's interesting when you also think about the golden disc. The other one that comes is if you look at all the cultures from, and that reminds me of the halo, is when people put the halo around, would it actually at one point of time, way back in history, like Ra, been significant of, quote-unquote, the sun god who had the disc, because that's where they came from. And that rising sun, that rising star, you can see that from Japan to China to Egypt to you name it. And that same wheeling disc is in every culture, in every religion.
You're absolutely right. It is in every single culture that we have any record of. And I'm sure it must be something to do with that, those kind of circular craft or those kind of manifestations where a bright disc or a rotating disc that was emitting energy is involved. Going to the halo, I think that originated because certain people were extremely powerfully evolved, and the light was emitting from around their head, and it was drawn in art at that stage when they saw that happening. So, in other words, the halo, I think, began from people experiencing individuals who had this manifestation of light around them at certain times, not all the time. But yeah, you have the two things. It's interesting that the energy field around the human person is similar in appearance to the energy field around these craft. They're the same thing, as you're saying.
The radiant energy. You know, it's interesting, as I was reworking on my own book, the thing that came to me was somebody said, well, you know, what is water made of? And I thought, I don't know, hydrogen and oxygen. Oh, my God, we are, quote, unquote, water is the field we come in. What contains it and what's made of it is light. What does light do? It crystallizes into form. How do we get into form? It's just a more solidified form of light. So am I doing okay,
you know,
Michal?
You are doing a superb job because supposing there were an alien visitation here, as I said, I don't know. I'm just quoting what people are saying, and I'm saying that we would be very, very well advised to take a lot of this seriously, especially when the official level statements are now coming out. But if they did come here, if an extraterrestrial race arrived here that was ahead of us in terms of evolution and civilization by, say, a million years, if they did come here, what would they expect? They would obviously have extremely advanced technology if they can come here to visit us, because we don't have that ability yet. We can travel very tiny distances in space, but that's nothing to what we're talking about. But supposing a race a million years ahead of us arrived on this planet in a public form in the medium-term future, what would they most wish us to be like? Well, I think that they would be greatly pleased if we had managed to unleash some of the power within us that we have that comes from us occupying these seven levels of frequency, which to all intents and purposes have had the top six shut down. I think if we could unfold that power within us, any race that came here would regard us as their equal, irrespective of the fact that we had nothing like their technology. In other words, they are not going to expect technology. They're going to expect evolution of the human spirit, which is exactly what Jesus came here to teach us. So let us hope that will be the case. One thing, Karen, that if we should remind ourselves of is that if a hypothetical alien race has the technology to bring them here to visit us, well, then we should fervently hope and pray that their spiritual evolution has at least kept pace with their theological or technological advancement. Because if not, we could be in for a rough time.
I think we've already had the rough time, Miel.
well,
it's interesting when,
what I'm saying is worse coming from that particular source.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting when I looked at the all the research that I was doing for my own book, what came to me is not only did they come and cultivate us and you know, taught us civilization and astronomy and mathematics and all of the things that they say those that came from the sky taught us, because we were not quote-unquote civilized until then, and we made a giant leap for mankind when those astronauts seemed to appear on our planet. But they also seem to, as it says, they came onto the daughters of man, you know, these big guys.
Right.
And I mean, the clues are everywhere.
Oh, the clues are everywhere.
The clues are everywhere.
But I think, you know, as some people have expressed it recently, we human beings here on this earth, we have bought into a grand illusion. And the illusion is that we're down here and we're helpless beings.
Right.
And this is false. This is not how reality actually is. We have voluntarily bought into this deception. And that's why we're so powerless. That's why we have such miserably short lifespans. That's why we're prone to so much disease and misfortune and disappointment. That's why we're racked with war and potentials of war on every side down through history. I mean, the prospect is dizzying when you look back at the way we have behaved. And we have not been good stewards of this earth. I mean, I came across some data recently about the level of pollution in the Pacific Ocean. And my God, it's horrifying. Horrifying. We have not been good stewards of the earth.
Well, you know, if you go back to your buddy Michael Tellinger's work, he basically said we were engineered to here to mine for gold. And then when you have a mentality where you're less than and you're taught to be in quote-unquote a servitude, hence there is the serfs and the slaves, it beckons to ask us the question, can we arise? And if we do, I think one of the things that you're trying to teach and do teach, Michal, is understanding that we are frequency-based beings. We by are the nature of our mind, our charge, and the things that we do, how do we begin to become masters of our own reality based in an understanding of our own structure and the gifts that
right.
we actually have been given?
Yes, yes. Oh, absolutely. That's a huge task awaiting us. And as I said, just to refer back to our friends Hawkins and Hitchens, I think, you know, by proclaiming their atheism, they have done a huge disservice to the human race, because they have taken the divine out of every man and woman. In other words, the Gnostic view that we are here so that the divine can emerge from within us and become dominant. In other words, in practice, in terms of physics, that means that I am no longer living here just on this first or Hertzian plane of frequency. I also have a presence, right creator source, at the top of seven levels of frequency. And if we can open up those other six levels above this one within us, we, of course, have awesome power once that's accomplished.
Yeah, in one of your videos after What the Bleep, there's the part where, you know, you said we don't believe it. You don't believe that God is the guy with the beard in the sky.
Yeah.
But again, you know, in all the scripture, it basically says it's seated in our heart, which is the biggest magnetic field there is, 5,000
yes,
times bigger than the brain, right?
5,000 times the 5,000 times more than the brain's magnetic field. I mean, this is the problem, I think. Again, I'm so glad you raised that point. I mean, if I think it's better, instead of saying we have a brain in our head and we have a brain in our heart and we have a brain in our abdomen, like the gut feeling, as the expression goes, I think it's better, or at least more helpful in terms of understanding, if we say that the whole body, the whole human body, is a brain, and that there are areas within the body where that intensifies or complicates itself. Obviously, there's a tremendous complexity in the cranium, in the skull. There's also obviously around the heart, and there is in the abdomen another complexity. So we have fundamentally, I suppose, three areas where the neural structure and activity becomes enormously hard to picture adequately. But I think our problem has been that we have focused on the cranial brain almost exclusively, that the mind and the intellect is what controls everything. But if you come back to the root facts that you mentioned there a moment ago, that the electrical field, for example, around the heart is 5,000 times that of the electrical field around the brain, then it's probably an indication to us that we should have focused far more on directing activities through the heart rather than through the mind. And I know people are inclined to dismiss a statement like that as very sloppy and sentimentalist and romantic, but I don't mean heart in that sense, but that there is a neural structure in our heart which radiates an enormous energy. And this is the kind of energy that can accomplish enormous healing throughout the body. Why? Because it's accessing one of those seven planes that we discussed here a few times today.
You know what, you're talking about the intelligence of the body, and I think when it comes to that magic number of seven again, there's seven chambers in the heart, there's seven chakras, there's seven colors to the rainbow, and there's, I think, something with, you know, the seven colors that we see through our eyes. It's like the whole universe is built within us. So we're like our own field, and we actually are built like a battery, so we're our own generators.
Right. All right. Whereas in the old hackneyed phrase, we're microcosms of the macrocosm.
Mm-hmm.
We're all small units that imitate in our structure, the structure of the whole of reality.
Well, I think if I look at it this way, you know, they say that the universe is a torus field, the planet has a torus field, we have a torus field, and when you even go closer, your heart has a torus field, your cells have a torus field, the water molecules in your body have torus fields. So we're like fields within fields within fields, of which we can actually generate and create our own reality. I think I just lost Michal. He's just disappeared. So anyway, you'll either call back in or we'll just end the show. I have to say that has been not quite what I expected, but even more than I expected. That was absolutely amazing. So I want to thank Dr. Michal Ledwith for showing up and enlightening us. He's a brilliant man. If you ever have a chance to read any of his things or his DVD on 2013, I mean, it's like, wow, the man doesn't end with his knowledge and his research. He's a meticulous researcher and an enlightened soul. I've had the pleasure of hosting him in Vancouver several times, and he is an absolute genius. So with that, we will close the show. I want to say thank you. Thank you, Michal, very much. The Awakening Zone has 50 hosts from around the world. You're welcome to dial in. They do classes and programs, and I thank them for putting on Letting Science to Sage magazine comes alive. And again, thank you. And with that, we'll close. Thanks, everybody. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Awakening Zone Radio Network, offering insights and inspiration for our evolving consciousness.